We are looking today at the question of suffering. So, why don't I pray for us and let's ask God for his help? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a great God. Thank you that you are a God we can trust, we can depend upon. Thank you that you are a speaking God too, a God who reveals himself to us through the Bible. Please help us tonight as we think about this really difficult question of suffering. Please help us to come to know you better tonight through your word. Help us as we listen, Lord. I pray for the things I say that they may be helpful and true. And I pray that you would help us all to apply your truths to our lives. And we pray not only that we perhaps would learn more about you, but that our hearts would be more passionate about you, that we would be more confident in you, and as a result, we would follow you more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, suffering, that's what we're thinking about today. Is God really in control? I've got there should be a handout. Hopefully you've got one of those, which has a number of the readings and points of where we're going. Why does the world seem in such a mess? What's God's answer? Because it's complex, we're going to begin by thinking a little bit about the problem of evil and suffering. That's the first sort of section. Then we're going to look and think about how we can build up a biblical framework to answer this problem. And then finally, the third section, we're going to look at some personal examples, both from the Bible and elsewhere, of this question of suffering and how practically we can put some of these lessons into practice. So firstly then, the problem of evil and suffering. And not least, because each of us has either faced times of immense pain or will face times of pain if we live to be old enough. Suffering is not something that we can escape from. There's no easy solution, no quick fix medicine that removes us from the problem of evil and its consequences. As a church family, we've experienced pain just these last few weeks. And I'm not speaking tonight as somebody who suffered hugely myself. And I'm not claiming to be any great expert on how to cope. Nor is it my aim tonight to provide some perfect answer that you come away saying, oh, I get it now, that's why we suffer, it's so much easier now. Because the Bible doesn't give that kind of answer. Rather, I believe the Bible sheds glimmers of light on why there's evil in the world, gives insights into why we suffer, and helps us to put suffering into perspective. It's perhaps like a jigsaw puzzle. We don't have an absolute clear picture of why and how everything happens as it does. But as we search the Bible, we can gradually find pieces of the puzzle that we can piece together. Maybe some of the jigsaw pieces are missing. But we have enough to build a biblical framework from. So that when we find ourselves in the midst of it, we have enough of the jigsaw in place to keep going, to keep trusting and following Jesus. Listen to how Randy Newman puts it in a great book I read on evangelism. He says this: consider what the Bible teaches about the problem of evil. It gives us slivers of a pie chart. One tiny sliver would be labelled, we live in a fallen world. Another tiny sliver says there is a devil. Others perhaps labelled, people have free will, sin has consequences, sometimes God disciplines his people, or good can come out of suffering. Perhaps there are more slivers. I tire even writing them because they offer such little consolation. The vast majority of the pie chart would be labelled in bold, bright letters, we don't know. So when we answer this question of suffering, we need to be careful not to imply that one slither of the pie chart is absolutely the whole answer, all there is on the matter. That's where, if we know the story of Job, that's where his friends go wrong. However, whilst we may not have all the answers to the question of evil, I'm absolutely convinced that we can all know the solution to evil. As we look at what the Bible says, the message that comes across loud and clear is not why there is evil, but rather how we can be free from evil. Freedom that begins in this life and carries on throughout eternity. The Bible points us time and time again to Jesus Christ as the solution to the problem of evil. And it's worth having thought through these things and having an answer if you're a Christian here tonight, because very often it's a question that non-Christians will ask us. Maybe for some it's as a sort of academic question. Perhaps they sense that it's an opportunity to catch the Christian out and to come up with something they can't answer very well. But of course many people will be answering the question, will be asking the question because of personal experience. They will have suffered or be suffering and looking for answers. My hairdresser asked last week, I was talking about God, about Jesus, and she said, well, I just can't really believe in God because of all the evil in the world. And she said how her brother had died at just 21. Also, the problem of evil and suffering will look slightly different depending on who we are. We obviously need to treat the subject with great care and sensitivity. If you think about a doctor diagnosing someone with a life-threatening illness, and then we think of the patient who's just been told they've got months to live, they're both aware of the same facts. The patient is likely to face imminent death, but their reality and experience of pain is obviously going to be very different. So the problem of evil has no simplistic answers. There's a quote down on the sheet. Rabbi Kushner wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he adds another dimension to the problem. He says this: God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives. But sometimes even he can't bring that about. We're forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who's not totally good. So do you see his dilemma? God can either be all-powerful or he can be all-loving, but because of evil and suffering that there is, he can't be both. The assumption is that God would remove all evil unless he was either unable to and thus powerless, or unwilling to and thus evil. The question over the extent of God's sovereignty is really important, and we will come back to it later. And as we'll see, there is a third option, what the Bible teaches, that God is completely in control, that God is completely loving, completely good. And so he ordains evil and suffering and somehow wonderfully uses them for our good. God uses suffering and pain for his good purposes. That's not an easy truth to hold on to when our loved one is fighting for their life. But we do find this taught in the Bible, as we'll see. So then, we might be able to follow the logic of the atheist's argument that evil disproves a loving and sovereign God. However, the atheist's position isn't without many major difficulties. Richard Dawkins sets out his view as an atheist about the problem of good and evil. And I've written down a quote from him. Just listen about and think, what does a world like he's described actually going to look like? He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt and other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect If there's, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. Simply denying the existence of evil doesn't mean it's not true. It goes against all our human experience. We live in a world where we feel the full force of evil, where we know pain, where we break down in desperation. To simply say there's no good or evil, just blind, pitiless indifference, does nothing to help anyone, and it simply goes against what we know to be true. Telling someone who's in bitter pain that DNA just is simply won't wash. Not to mention that this worldview I've just described just claims there's no justice, he mentioned. What a bleak, depressing outlook. The justice of God is what keeps Christians going. We know that one day God's justice will be perfectly carried out. Evil dictators will get exactly what they deserve. If not in this life, then in the future. So that's the first part, the problem of pain and suffering. And secondly, we're going to think about the second part, building a biblical framework. And we're going to start by looking at lessons in Israel's history, and back in Numbers 21. Ashley, would you read that first? John the mic.
Okay. Numbers 21, verses 4-9. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
Thanks, Ashley. We're going to just see four... A bit of background. We see here that Israel are God's chosen people who he's brought up out of slavery in Egypt. And the suffering they face here, as we see, is inflicted upon them by God. It's partly punishment for their sin, but it's more than this. So we're just going to see four points here about suffering from this passage. Firstly, suffering is a consequence of sin. Israel was impatient. They were extremely slow to obey God and continually forgot God's goodness to them. They were ungrateful, arrogant, people who turned from God time and time again. There is a sense in which every evil act upon us is the result of our sin. And that's not to say that there's a direct correlation between a particular sin and a particular suffering. Now that's not what's taught in the Bible. Jesus is asked about 18 people who suffered, and whether it's because they were worse sinners that a tower of Siloam fell on them and killed them. And Jesus says no, but he says it was in fact an answer. It was in fact an example to spur people to repent and to turn back to God. That's at the beginning of Luke 13. It's not on the notes, that story. Of course, we're free to do right or wrong. See, God doesn't make us robots. He gives us freedom to make choices. Sometimes people ask, why didn't God make us just make everything perfect in the first place? Well, he did, of course. But in God's glorious plan, He wants us to choose to follow him, not to simply be made to. He gives us freedom, but we all abuse this freedom, putting ourselves before God. So suffering is the result of our sin. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they didn't know the pain of suffering. Creation was perfect. There was no pain. It was as a result of Adam and Eve's sin that suffering and death entered the world. And the Bible is quite clear that if you or me were there at that time, that we would have done exactly the same thing ourselves. And the verse written there, Romans 5:12, says that. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. So suffering is a consequence of sin. And secondly, suffering leads people back to God. Verse 6, the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. When they bit the people, and many Israelites died, the people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. The pain was real. People were losing parents, brothers, sisters, children. These venomous snakes were making life terrifying, miserable, unbearable. We can't imagine how painful it must have been. Not even scary, I think it must have been terrifying. And yet God kind of uses it as a means of turning people back to himself. That's why he sends the snakes, so the people will realise their stupidity in trying to live their lives without God, and humbly come back to God and acknowledge him for who he is. C.S. Lewis wrote this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And that certainly seems to be what's happening here. It happens in many places in the Bible. Think of the prodigal son, the lost son who runs away. It's in his misery that when he has nothing, that he turns back and comes back to his father. It's the purpose of that tower, I said, falling on the people in Siloam. That those who heard about this would repent, would turn back to God. And I think many can relate to this personally. Very often in someone's testimony, you hear that it's when they're at their lowest point, when they're really hurting, when they have nothing, they see their desperate need that God alone meets in Jesus, and they come back to God. So that's the second thing. And thirdly, God doesn't eliminate suffering, but instead provides a solution. Verse 7, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Does God answer Moses' prayer? Yes and no. He doesn't simply take the snakes away from them. He's caused them to be there for a purpose. He knows that if he simply removed them, that Israel would soon forget about God once again and go back to their old ways. Rather, what he does is he provides a solution to their problem. And God's solution, we see there, is free. It's available to everyone. A bronze snake is made and raised up on this pole so that anyone can look at it and live. We suffer for a purpose. We can say that God knows what he's doing. God knows what is best. Israel still felt the pain of suffering, the torment and sickness of the snakes. However, their pain no longer leads to imminent death. God has provided a solution for them. We often want God to take away pain altogether. Don't we so often cry out to God, God, please remove this. I just can't bear it. Sometimes God doesn't. Sometimes he uses suffering to be the catalyst that draws us to the solution. He may be growing our dependence upon him. And fourthly then, from this story, we see that the solution to suffering is Jesus. Just as God gave Israel a solution to their suffering, so he gives us too the perfect solution. Not an instant removal of pain, we have to wait for that, but a remedy, a bronze snake to look at. And in John 3, we read that this bronze snake is Jesus. John 3:15, just as Moses lifted the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The Bible is absolutely clear on what the solution to evil is. The solution to evil is to put our trust, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow him. He's made a way for us then to be spared and to live. Now we're going to do a little bit in groups. We're going to sort of break up so you don't have to listen to me all night. And we've got some questions there in the box. In fact, there's a part of Romans chapter 8 is printed there. It'd be great maybe if you just either read it in your group, maybe one person wants to read it out. And we're just going to spend about 10 minutes to think about these five questions that are written here, and just to discuss those in groups. So about sort of maybe more like 7 minutes we're going to spend. Right. It's a great section of the Bible. I think it says there's so much to say about this subject tonight, doesn't it? And we're going to split up in groups a little bit later on. So we're just going to spend a little bit longer trying to piece together the pieces of the puzzle and build up this biblical framework. And I've just got a few more points. The first few we sort of tie in with what we've just seen in Romans 8. And the first one there on the sheet, God is sovereign. So even suffering and evil must exist for a good purpose. And we see this clearly, Romans 8:28. God has a purpose and he acts with a purpose in all things. Nothing is outside God's purpose. That's a huge statement to make. Let's try and explain. Verse 29, God both foreknows and predestines what happens. So God knows the future. He must know the future, because if he didn't know the future, he simply wouldn't be God. But it's more than God just knowing what will happen. He actually predestines or determines or causes things to happen. I mean, verse 29, it's Christians coming to faith and being made into the likeness of Jesus. But there's a number of verses that teach us about God's sovereignty. And actually, the more I think about God's sovereignty, the more convinced I am that is the most wonderfully reassuring and comforting thing there is. But these verses I put down in Isaiah. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's Isaiah 46:9-10. And then the next verse, Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light, and I create darkness. I bring prosperity, and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God has a purpose, and nothing will or can stop God's purpose being fulfilled. Even disaster, as we've seen, is within God's sovereign control. But it is worth making the equally true statement that God is not evil, nor can God be tainted by evil in any way. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, says, "His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." And James 1, 13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Often in the Bible, we come up against what's known as a paradox. A paradox is a number of statements that are true, which when put together seem to contradict one another or defy logic. We find them in the Bible quite often, and they humble us. We remember that we're not gods, and we don't have all the answers. God can control evil and yet somehow not be stained by evil. That's a paradox. But both those statements are true. In everything, God is working for good, for the good of those who love him. We can't simply say that good and evil are equal forces battling it out. That's dualism, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Then we would have no idea who's going to win. No, God's sovereignty is a great thing. It's a very humbling thing. But it does mean that even when we can't see how, we need to trust that God can and will work everything out for his good purposes. Think about Joseph. If you know the story of his life, you'll know it was a life full of unjust suffering. He was sold to slavery in Egypt by his brothers, and falsely imprisoned for doing the right thing and forgotten about. At the end of Joseph's life, he says this to his brothers. He says, "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. So all that happened to Joseph came from an evil plot by his brothers to intend to harm him. True or false? It's true. All that happened to Joseph, God intended to happen as part of a massive plan to save many people. True or false? Not very responsive tonight. True. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, it's true. It's also true, isn't it? Both of these statements are true. God is sovereign, and yet humans are responsible for their actions. Another paradox that we find in the Bible. So even when suffering comes as the result of a person's evil intentions, God can take that and use that. In fact, allow it to happen because he has a better plan. God could stop all evil now, but he doesn't. So he must have a purpose for our suffering. Joseph was fortunate that he could look back through his life and see how God had been at work, see what God was doing through his suffering. But there's no guarantee. Sometimes we may never know what good has come from our suffering. Well, the next point down there, the Bible storyline, creation to new creation. And hopefully we've seen this from Romans 8, so I'm not going to spend too long. But simply, I want to say that we need to remember where we are in the Bible storyline. Genesis begins with a perfect world, and Revelation ends with an even more perfect world. Where we are now, as we've seen, creation is subjected to frustration. It's the curse we read of in Genesis 3. The curse is put on men, women, the devil and creation. All relationships are broken. And that's why Paul can write that creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Creation knows that all is not right. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly our adoption as sons. A perfect creation then has been marred by the fall. If we had more time, we could look and we could see how that happens in Genesis 3. But it is waiting, it's looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ will return and will recreate and will make a new perfect world. So creation is subjected to frustration and it's waiting for that day. I've put verses down there from Isaiah 65, 17-19. We read this. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So this is the future if we're trusting in Christ. We're in a temporary stage. Jesus will return and will recreate a perfect world. So that is why Paul, as someone who, let's face it, who suffered terribly himself, the persecution, the hardship he faced, and yet he writes, verse 18, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Well, the next point, the next heading we've got there is Christians should expect discipline and persecution. Just read that passage from Hebrews. Just read it quietly in your heads, would you please? Hebrews 12, it's down there on the sheet. God disciplines his children as a sign of love. We see it in the Bible on more than one occasion. And of course, discipline is not something that's easy at the time. It's not. It's difficult. It's tough. But it is for our good. It's so we can share, and we read here, in God's holiness. And Carson notes the following examples the Bible gives of discipline. I'm just quote from a book by Don Carson. War, illness, rebuke, bereavement, loss of status, personal opposition, and much more besides. The difficulty is that many of these things are evils, and in other contexts can be portrayed as a result of the fall. He goes on to say, for instance, prolonged suffering from chronic illness is certainly not a good thing, yet rightly accepted, it can breed patience, teach discipline of prayer, generate compassion for others who suffer, knock out cockiness and impatience. So discipline and persecution. Persecution is to be expected by Christians. We're called to be servants or slaves of Jesus. That's not something that is going to be particularly easy. We're called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And of course, Jesus suffered the most severe persecution. And there's a verse there, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, anyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, for the Christian here, suffering can be one of those two things, discipline or persecution. And final point in building together this biblical framework, God is not distant from our suffering. Becky, would you just come please and read those verses from Isaiah 53? Thanks.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand.
Thanks, Becky. Well, a talk on suffering wouldn't be complete without Isaiah 53, because it's a chapter all about suffering. And yet we see clearly in the New Testament that the suffering described here is what Jesus went through on the cross for us. He suffered, was pierced, crushed, wounded, punished. So we don't have a God who is distant from our suffering, but rather a God who knows the pain of suffering. Jesus is God. God suffered. He knows the pain we suffer. He can relate to it. The pretty major difference is that when we suffer as guilty sinners who deserve all we get. I don't mean to sound flippant or harsh, but the reality is every one of us is guilty of sin, of turning our backs on God. And that sin is offensive to God. He hates sin. But when Jesus suffered, he was completely innocent. No part of Jesus deserves anything like what he went through. So why did Jesus endure the cross? For us, for our transgressions, for our iniquities, our sin. Jesus died the punishment that brought us peace. So God knows the pain of suffering firsthand. Yet when Jesus suffered, it was for us, so that we don't have to suffer what we deserve. So that by God's wonderful grace, we can be forgiven and restored and look forward to the promised new creation. So that is the second section, trying to piece together a biblical framework. And the last third, is lessons from personal experience. And we're going to look at two sort of case studies. And the first one I want you to look at again in groups, the story of Job. I don't know, it's a book which is all about suffering. And Job's a righteous man who suffers horrific things, his whole family dying. So we've got some Bibles here. If you've got a Bible, that's great. There's some spare ones here. We'll just spend, again, about 7 minutes just looking some of those verses towards the end of the book to see what are some of the conclusions that we learn from the book of Job on suffering. We'll just draw that to a close. Sorry, because it sounds like there's some good discussion going on. I know we can't. I know it's perhaps a bit ambitious to attempt a sort of overview of such a long book as Job in about 5 or 10 minutes, but I just wanted to sort of whet your appetites for it, because it is a book all about suffering. And if you go away and read it, I think it is really helpful. It's the longest dialogue in the Bible. The book's all about suffering. But notice, it's not a concise argument like, say, the book of Romans. No, it's a cycle of speeches full of repetition, very long. But Job needs his time to process what's going on. He needs to grieve and come through it with a stronger faith, a humble heart, and as it says, one hand held over his mouth. When God speaks, Job doesn't find a neat answer as to why he suffered. After questioning whether the God in charge of the world deserves to be in charge, or whether he should be sacked for running it badly, he needs to be reminded that he, Job, is not God. God has made everything, and God knows everything. Job needs to look around him. He needs to listen to God. He needs to remember who is who. So the book of Job does something much deeper than just give us a sort of simple answer. Rather, it opens our eyes to who God is. We may bow down to this sovereign creator with absolute confidence. Evil that comes may be terrible, but it cannot go one fraction beyond the leash on which God has put it, nor will it continue forever. Job ends up repenting and turning from his wrong attitude, and he can say in verse 42 and verses 2 to 6, he says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Then surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So that's Job. That's case study one, Job. Nearly there. Lastly, Horatio Spafford. What a great name, Horatio Spafford. Well, he's someone who also has suffered in many similarities to Job. He lived back in Chicago in the late 1860s. He was a rich, successful lawyer. Things all seemed to be going his way. He was happily married to Anna. His law firm prospered, and he invested a lot of his wealth in property. They lived out in the suburbs with their five children. Things were going so well. And then tragedy struck. Their eldest son, Horatio Jr., contracted scarlet fever at the age of 4 and died suddenly. Then, a year later, the Great Chicago Fire of 1871 ripped through the area, leaving 90,000 homes destroyed, over 250 people dead, and every one of his properties was destroyed in the fire, apart from their home, and he and his family were spared. But all that he owned, his vast wealth, all went up in smoke. But the Spaffords didn't despair. They used what they had left to feed the hungry, to help the homeless, to care for the injured, and to comfort their grieving neighbours. They modelled Christ's love to those in need. They needed a holiday. So a little while later, Horatio decided that their family would go on holiday to England. They needed a rest, and they were good friends with D.L. Moody, who was a famous preacher, and he had a big mission going on, so they were going to help him out also with that. Just before they were to set off to London from New York, a late sort of last-minute business trip, A problem with business came up, and Horatio they decided, rather than ruining his family's holiday, that the rest of them would go off on the boat and he would stay behind, sort out the business, and then follow as soon as he could. However, 9 days later, Horatio received a devastating telegram from his wife saying, saved alone, what shall I do? On November the 22nd, 1873, their steamer was struck by another boat. It sank within 20 minutes. Few survived. Anna had stood bravely on the deck with her four daughters clinging desperately to her. Her last memory was of her baby being violently torn from her. And Anna was only saved from the fate of her daughters by a plank that floated beneath her unconscious body and propped it up. And she says her first reaction was one of complete despair. Then she says that she heard a voice speak to her. You were spared for a purpose. And she immediately recalled the words of a friend. It's easy to be grateful when you have so much, but take care that you're not a fair weather friend to God. On hearing this news, Horatio boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. And at one point, the captain of the ship called Horatio and said, a careful reckoning has been made. And I believe we're now passing over the same spot where the steamer sank. Horatio then returned to his cabin and wrote the lyrics of this great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And the hymn's printed on the handout, and we're going to end by singing it. They also had another son called Horatio, who also got to the age of four, also contracted scarlet fever, and also died a few years later. So evil and suffering are real. I hope that we've pieced together some of the answers the Bible gives. Some of those slivers of that pie chart. Whilst we'll never have a complete, comprehensive answer, we can know the solution. Can we sing these words? Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The Spafford's strength is no secret. It's found in the third verse of this hymn. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Their strength came from knowing their greatest problem, their sin, had been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. God is not distant from our suffering. Jesus endured the cross for us. And that final day, the place the Bible ends, where Jesus returns and gathers his people together, well, that also supplied the Spafford's strength. They could face all life's trials, knowing their future was secure and wonderful. Their family would one day be reunited. And so, because my intention is not to speak purely to our minds, but I hope this sort of affects our hearts, I thought it'd be nice to end singing, praising God, and singing this great song, which Rachel's kindly going to pray. Play. And then Chris is going to come and pray afterwards. So let's stand, shall we? And let's sing.
Please sit down for a final prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning. Thank you that you understand the suffering of the world. Thank you that you've entered into the suffering of the world in Jesus. Thank you that you're working out your purpose and that one day Jesus will return and there'll be a new creation and there'll be no more death or suffering or sorrow or tears or pain. Father, we pray for ourselves. We pray for those here tonight who've suffered particularly. We pray that you would give them your strength, your peace, the ability to trust you. And for all of us, Lord, as we go through life's knocks, as you discipline us, as perhaps we experience persecution, keep us trusting you, Lord. Keep us holding on to Jesus. Keep us following him. So, Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight. We pray that it will bear much fruit in our lives, in our thinking, and in the way that we live. So, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us now as we go to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.